In the midst of a world full of violence, trouble, affliction, confusion, darkness, with terrible things here and terrible things seemingly coming over the horizon, Jesus stands and says to us, "My peace I give to you. My peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives, do I give. Let not your hearts be troubled."
Pastor Brian Wolf Miller talking about his presentation at the 2022 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
We want to rejoice in that peace, explore that peace, consider that peace that Jesus wants to give to all of his people, and at last to recognize that he, in fact, is our peace, a peace that passes all understanding.
You can meet and hear Pastor Wolf Miller making the case for Christian peace at this year's Making the Case Conference, Friday, June 24th and Saturday, June 25th at Concordia University, Chicago. Find out more and register at issuesetc.org. Which is it? After Judas betrays Jesus, he goes to the Jewish council and he returns the 30 pieces of silver that had bought his betrayal. And then what happens? Well, according to one gospel writer, the council buys the potter's field and they make it a cemetery for strangers, and it's called to this day the Field of Blood. And another gospel writer says that Judas went and bought the field and then killed himself in that field. So which is it? Is this a real contradiction of the Holy Week events? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. on this Maundy Thursday, April the 14th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be talking about apparent contradictions in the Bible on the events of Holy Week with Dr. Peter Scare of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. An hour from now, we'll study the Holy Week hymn, "The Royal Banners Forward Go," with Dr. Arthur Just. Dr. Peter Scare is professor of New Testament and chairman of the Department of Exegetical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Scare, welcome back.
Yeah, great to be with you, Todd.
When lay people are reading through the New Testament Gospels, and perhaps they're even reading them side by side, and they find apparent discrepancies or contradictions, what should they conclude about those accounts?
Yeah, my guess is, it's an interesting question. My guess is it doesn't often happen that way, because I think for most of us, as we read the Gospels, and we're kind of, it's kind of a wonderful thing that we have four different accounts of the death and resurrection of our Lord. As we read through it, I think our mind kind of puts these things together, and it's, sometimes it's hard to remember, like, you know, for which Gospel brought this up or made that emphasis. For our students here, I think I would like to have a test at the end, and we can all watch like Mel Gibson's Passion, and I could stop the, you know, the movie and ask them, okay, this account or this story or this detail, what gospel writer talks about it and how does it fit into the story? It's really, it's a wonderful thing to have, where most of the kind of, those who trouble us, Paul talks about, who is it that's troubling you? And most of the people that are troubling us are either biblical scholars or they are friends who read these kind of articles written by the biblical scholars that are kind of gotcha questions. And a great example of this is the biblical scholar Bart Ehrman, who grew up in a evangelical home and then started to disbelieve things. And now he doesn't believe in the resurrection. He's actually going to be in a debate, I think. Maybe it's already been done, but it's like pay-per-view. I think you pay $50 to hear people talk about whether the resurrection happened or not. But in those kind of situations, it's usually a psychological one, because the question is, you know, what really is going on here? What is your problem? And it usually runs deeper than the text itself. You know, oftentimes, it's mommy or daddy issues. I think Bart Ehrman, he read the account of Luke. And the Garden of Gethsemane, and he wasn't sure whether the angel showed up, because there are a couple of verses where, you know, it could go either way as to whether they were in the original manuscript, and that somehow shook his faith. And I can't imagine it shaking the faith of anybody who looked at it in a reasonable way and is, you know, just kind of curious. when you read the Gospels, the difference is when they come up, it's kind of fun. We shouldn't blur over them or try to wash them off or blow them off. I think we should look at it as an opportunity because each evangelist has his own voice. And that includes historical resources. You have Mark, when we look at the story of Peter, it's the harshest gospel on Peter and his role in denying Christ three times. And that's because I think Mark relied on the eyewitness testimony, particularly of Peter. And Peter told the story about himself. In the Gospel of John, you have a unique... John seems to have been an insider. That is, he had friends in the temple court. He had friends among the high priests. So you do get kind of an insider's view on the passion of our Lord. And from Luke, I think you have also, I think, especially the witness and memory of Mary, the mother of our Lord. So each one brings something to the table. And then there's the other part is, there's two other parts. There's a literary part. I mean, one of the amazing things about the Gospels is how short they are and kind of just take the four Gospels and put them between your fingers and not that many pages. I mean, if you don't know about the life of Jesus, it's on you. You can read that story. But it's an economy of words, so they had to choose what they were going to tell. And that redounds, I think that's to our great benefit. So there's a literary part, but there's also a theological part that the words that are in the scriptures and in the New Testament are not there by accident. Each of the evangelists is also a theologian and a preacher. A preacher, I think, is probably the most important thing. And what they're doing is they're not only telling the story, and it's the history of the Passion, but they are telling us why it matters. They're not simply reporters who would know nothing about it and are telling us about this man who was put on trial and put to death. These are people who know the facts, but also know and want to convey the meaning of those facts. So, I mean, with all these kinds of differences, that's the glory, I think, of the New Testament and of our Gospels. We've got four of these stories. And to me, that only doubles and quadruples the legitimacy of these stories because they're clearly not cookie cutter. They're not simply tablets that come from heaven, but they're based on the real life events of this man, Jesus Christ, who died under Pontius Pilate and, from all proof and all witness, rose again from the dead.
So let's start with the events of Holy Week as they begin in all four Gospels, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. It is alleged that there's a contradiction here of the number of animals that Jesus rode on, the donkey and a colt, and perhaps even whether or not he was riding on one or the other or both. I think the argument goes something like, is it one donkey or two? And then why does it say he rode on them as though Jesus was straddling both animals? How do we sort that out?
Yeah, that would be quite a picture for the artist to try to capture him riding. I mean, boy, he'd have great flexibility to do that. But it comes from maybe the misunderstanding or the confusion first comes from Zechariah. Zechariah is, you know, he might be a minor prophet, but when it comes to the Passion of our Lord, he's major. Zechariah tells us about the blood of the covenant. He tells us about the 30 pieces of silver. He tells us to look upon the one who was pierced. And he also is the one who gives us the prophecy of our Lord riding into Jerusalem. You know, behold your king riding on a donkey, the foal of an ass. And that's an example of Hebrew parallelism, a chance to speak of the animal and then speak of the animal again. Now, Matthew is playing off of Zechariah. And I think Zechariah is referring to one animal, the donkey, the foal of an ass, upon which Jesus rode. But I do think Matthew wants to, historically, I believe there were two animals. I mean, there were two animals that were used. It's a little, Matthew's got a way of playing with the Old Testament a little bit too. So, I mean, he rightly understands that the Old Testament is everywhere talking about Christ. Now, you look at the other Gospels, and they speak of the one animal. Now, Luke has an interesting one. maybe that would help us here. He speaks about a donkey or an ass upon which no one has ever ridden. So we're talking, you know, a young animal here. And that would make sense kind of in a trying to figure out how this all happened. So for Luke, it's very important that we know that he rode on this donkey that no one's ever ridden on. And also he was put into a tomb that nobody had ever been buried in. And that fits in with his proclamation that Jesus is the firstborn of a new creation, that he is the new Adam, that he's the beginning of the renewal of the human race. Now, in Matthew, though, how it happened was, it seems to me, it's pretty clear, is that there were two animals, and the young animal probably is following along with his mother, so as not to get skittish. So two animals are there. Perhaps the mother, a donkey, is the one that's leading, and then he's riding on this young colt. Now, we know the colt is it's a symbolic animal he chose. He's not riding in on a chariot or a great steed. He's not riding in to conquer. He is coming in as a king, though. Solomon rode in on David's donkey to show that he was the successor of his father, David. And likewise, Jesus comes in Jerusalem as the son of David and as the king, but he comes as the one who comes in peace. So there is this young donkey that he rides on, and as Luke says, it's one that's never been ridden on, and that would make sense if this was the younger animal of this mother who would then have made the way first into Jerusalem. So he's riding on one donkey, and the other donkey is leading the way in this entourage. And then you have that funny thing that you mentioned. So he sat on them, and it is kind of a strange thing to think that he would sit on more than one donkey. But, you know, when you look at the grammar and the story, it's really not all that strange at all, because the clothes that are put upon the donkey, there's, you know, you put some, you cover the donkey before sitting on it, and he sat on those clothes. So he sat on the coverings that were put on the donkey, not that he sat on donkeys. Now, my guess is, again, this is probably one of those gotcha questions. I can't imagine most people, when they're reading it, would be thrown off by it. But I think what Christians need to understand this time of year especially, but all the time, is we live with people who sit in the seat of scoffers. And in no way would they do this with any other literature. They'd kind of say, I wonder what the author meant. I wonder what Shakespeare, why does he say it this way? But with the Bible, it's never the benefit of the doubt. So much so, I think, that they end up looking kind of foolish because they don't see what's right in front of their eyes.
We're talking about apparent contradictions in the Bible on the events of Holy Week with Dr. Peter Scare. When we return, we'll talk about Peter's denial. You can meet and hear Bill Barr, Albert Moeller, Pavi Rossinen, Chris Roseborough, Brian Wolfmiller, Joel Bierman, and Will Wheaton at the 2022 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, June 24th and Saturday, June 25th in Chicago. For more information, visit issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. The 2022 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 24th and 25th at Concordia University, Chicago.
I'm Chaplain Sean Denzer, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Congregations work hard to keep the Word of Christ dwelling richly in His disciples now and into eternal life. We work to help and support that effort. Learn more at lcms.org/worship. You'll find resources on the church year, Bible studies on the hymns of the day, audio helps for learning to sing our services, and look for worship planning resources to find the latest from LCMS worship. That's lcms.org/worship. May the Word of Christ dwell richly in you.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
If you're visiting Frankenmuth, Michigan, come to Emmanuel Lutheran Church in nearby Frankentroth. a hardy band of German missionaries founded Emanuel Frankentrost in the wilderness near Saginaw. At Emanuel, you can still hear the law and gospel in a beautiful liturgical service, just like those first settlers. For directions and divine service times, visit frankentrost.org. That's FRANKENTROST.org.
In 1847, 14 congregations gathered in Chicago and signed the Constitution of what would become the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Have you ever wondered about those 14 congregations? How many are left? Where were they from? What people composed these congregations? Well, if you've ever asked this question or others like it, you need to pick up a copy of the April issue of the Lutheran Witness. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe, or our website witness.lcms.org to learn more. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking with Dr. Peter Scarin of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, about apparent contradictions in the Bible on the events of Holy Week. Here's another alleged contradiction. It has to do with Peter's denial. I think it's between Matthew and Mark. Matthew has Jesus saying, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me." And Mark says, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." What do you make of this?
Yeah, now take a step back a little bit and you look at Peter's denial, and it seems to me that this is more proof of the story's authenticity. And I have a very soft spot for Peter, not just because of my name, but I hear so many sermons about, well, don't be like stumbling, bumbling Peter. He always, you know, spoke first and thought, you know, last. Peter was a great man. And we see that in the book of Acts, where he stands up there in Jerusalem, the place where they killed the Lord, and we see him going to prison. He was an incredible leader and full of courage. And of course, he had to grow into the role. But part of his greatness can be seen in the fact that he tells and he allows the story to be told of his threefold denial. And I always think that about Adam. You know, when Adam first sinned, he could have just, his kids could ask him, why is the world the way it is? Why is it full of death? And why are there thorns in the ground? And why is it so difficult for women to have children and the pain in childbirth? And, you know, Adam could have said, well, I don't really know. It just was, that's the way it was when I got here, sort of thing. He could have just lied, but he told the truth. I mean, Adam was a gospel preacher. He told of his sin and he told of the Savior. And Peter puts himself out there. He tells the story of this bitter denial. And when you look at the discrepancies in the stories, they're not discrepancies, but the differences, I think, is that when you look at Mark's gospel, he is the hardest on the disciples and also the hardest on Peter. You know, the gospel of Mark is the one where the disciples are always, you know, they're in unbelief. They haven't figured it out yet. Our Lord is constantly asking, do you still not see? Do you still not believe? And they never come to this great aha moment. They never really have their road to Damascus experience where they see clearly. The Gospel of Luke is, I call him the eighth commandment evangelist. He always explains the disciples' actions in the kindest ways. And I think that's because Luke is of the next generation. He just so admires and loves the apostles. But now when you get Peter's story in the Gospel of Mark, he says he's the one who gives the added detail. And in Mark and John both have these kind of added details of, like, Peter is there warming himself before the fire during one of these denials. And Peter is telling the story as he remembers it. In a sense, Peter's story is harder because it gets the pain of what our Lord says. You know, before the crow sounds twice, you will deny me three times. So maybe after hearing that first crow, you think, stop now, don't do it again. It's kind of a warning sign. But there it is. I mean, he goes right past that speed bump. And then now, but you can tell a story in a couple of ways. You can give the, first of all, Jesus could have told this story twice. I could have offered this warning twice before the cock crows, or before the cock crows twice, and both of them would be true. It seems the way it comes out in the other Gospels besides Mark is before the cock crows. I mean, I think we would take that in a way that, you know, before morning comes, when the cock crows at the first dawn, the first light that comes in, you will have denied me three times. So it's a way of saying during this night, which will be punctuated by the alarm clock of this cock, well, then you will have denied me three times. But in the other story of Mark, we do get that extra little bit that it's before the cock crows twice. And to me, it just makes it more agonizing because he could have stopped and he didn't. The same sort of thing happens, by the way, if we're into these different ways of telling the story. In Matthew and Mark versus Luke, when it comes in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's the same sort of thing. In Matthew and Mark, it records three times that our Lord, you know, found his disciples sleeping, and then he finds them sleeping. And it's very, very, it's hard for our Lord to take. Can't you just wait up for me 1 hour? And Luke is, again, he's the kind one, and he only records them falling asleep once. At least he tells that. And then he says they fell asleep for grief, which means, I mean, we can all relate to that. A loved one is being arrested, maybe being put to death. It's a lot of sorrow there. And Luke can, so you can tell the story in any number of ways. I just think when you read Mark's, it adds to the tension of it all. You hear the cock crow, and then you're waiting for the next one. I think in Matthew, it's a little bit more circumspect. It's a recognition of Peter's denial, but also maybe, you know, there's no gloating there. It's kind of a sad situation. And of course, we do know, of course, that Peter turned around and he ended up proclaiming this risen Christ. And again, the glorious thing is, while proclaiming the risen Christ, he didn't then deny his own complicity and, you know, the debacle, which was the disciples running away and fleeing and denying. And he puts himself right in the middle of that. So, I mean, I think that adds to the veracity of the story.
So it's really this, the explanation there is really as simple as Mark has access to slightly better information on the prediction than Matthew did. That's a good, simple explanation.
Well, you know, it could be, well, Matthew could have known. It's like, you could be right as far, I mean, what's better or not. It's always, I do think when you're dealing with sermons, when you're dealing with any kind of writing, though, whether it's for an article, there's always an editing process that's going to take place. And that's not just because you're writing fiction. It means you have so many words to tell this story of what happened. And each evangelist has got his own thing that he wants to say. So I do think, you know, with Mark telling that extra bit, I think it's a little bit, it's even more than information. I think it's a little bit more of a confession on Peter's part. I mean, Peter's letting us know what it was like. And you look at Luke's story, and again, he's kinder to Peter during this, but you look at it in Mark and, you know, he's making a confession, which is, again, it's quite moving.
Another apparent contradiction comes and swirls around the figure of Judas and the money he was paid and how it was disposed of. So Matthew records that Judas, seeing that he was condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, and they took counsel and bought with them a potter's field to bury strangers in. Acts 18, in recounting this, says, "Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out." So I guess the apparent discrepancy there is, did the council buy the field, or did Judas buy the field?
Yeah, now this is another reason, you know, during Holy Week, maybe we should all read Zechariah again, because Zechariah is the one who predicted our Lord, prophesied our Lord coming into Jerusalem, riding on the colt, the foal of the donkey. He also spoke of the price of the shepherd as 30 pieces of silver. So he also, it's amazing what he foresaw 500 years before our Lord's, the incarnation. But this is, yeah, this is a fascinating story. It's also, I mean, it's just the darkness of the passion that one of our Lord's own would become the great betrayer. And it's hard to take in. And also for so little, for 30 pieces of silver. And, you know, in a human way, as you noted, Judas was, it's not repentant, but remorseful. There is a kind of, there are a lot, it's an interesting thing to think about. There are a lot of people who live with regret, but not repentance, because they just see it as maybe as a decision they shouldn't have made, but they're not recognizing their true guilt in this, and they're certainly not looking to Christ as the one who can bring forgiveness and cleansing. Now you have the two questions. One is, where did this field come from? And, you know, we do know from the Gospels that he received these 30 pieces of silver, and afterwards they were bitter to him. I don't know. It's like, maybe it's like a, I guess the stolen fruit is supposed to be tastier, according to Augustine, and maybe that, you know, goes to the Genesis story as well. But this money that he's received, he wants to get as far away from it as possible, as if he could just take the memory of what he had done away. And he threw the 30 pieces at the Jewish leaders with whom he was complicit. So they wanted nothing to do with the money either. So they're the one who bought the field. But then the question is again, who bought the field? Well, both of them did. From Judas's point of view, he got rid of the money. He didn't want it. But the religious leaders, it is funny when you look at the death of Jesus, how everybody is guilty, but nobody really wants to pull the trigger. It's like Pontius Pilate doesn't want to pull the trigger. The Jewish leaders say, you handle the problem. You know, they want Herod to handle the problem. They want Pilate to handle the problem. So there's something about evil that wants to do it but doesn't want to get its hands dirty. On a side, I think that's kind of like why we still have this problem of abortion in our land. We want abortions to continue, but we still want to remain kind of distanced from it, not to look at the pictures, not to have to be near it. So there's 30 pieces of silver. Yeah, I think the Jewish leaders bought that field. I mean, they actually were the ones who would have given the money over by their hands to buy their field. But they're saying they're buying it in the name of Judas. It's Judas's betrayal that made these 30 pieces of, that was his work. He received a worker is worthy of his wages, and he received the 30 pieces of silver for his betrayal. But having done that, the Jewish leaders, they don't want that blood money either, so they buy this field, but they do it in Judas's name. So I think that the first one's kind of easy as far as discrepancy. The second one is interesting because there you have the question of Judas's death. How did it happen? And we do know that he, in one way or another, he hanged himself. And, well, hanging can go a lot of different ways depending on, you know, what kind of rope you have and how well you tie the knot and where it's done, if it's on a tree that has a branch that's strong. And then the bodily processes when you hang yourself as well. Things, organs, blood tend to, you become bloated and distended. It's an ugly way to die, and then the after death is ugly as well. So it seems quite possible, well, we do know these things are both true, and there's no reason to believe they're not, that he did hang himself, it is said, but in the book of Acts, we're told he fell headlong. That word can also be, in the Greek, it can be bloated too, that he fell bloated, but then he burst open. Now, you know, he could have burst open, I suppose, simply because his body was allowed there to hang for a while, and then everything kind of settled where it ought not settle, and it just kind of, the ducts were open, but it could have also been that he's hanging there on a branch, and then, you know, the branch begins to, the weight of a human body is, you know, pretty significant. The branch begins to fall, and then his body falls, and then he bursts open. So there are different details of the story, and there's something about Luke, too. Luke likes to tell the story, and it's a very vivid picture. You know, Judas's death, the way Luke describes it, it's a little bit like King Herod's death, I suppose, the mighty fall from their thrones. And also there's kind of like this vivid picture of Ananias and Sapphira. Luke is good at painting pictures. So you can say, you know, you can talk about hell or something, how hot it is. But if you tell a story about it, like the rich man and Lazarus, that has a way of, and you look at the poor, well, the rich man's there and, you know, he's thirsty. He just wants a little bit of a drink. How the telling of that story just sticks with you. And that's what Luke is. Luke is the one who I think it has an impact on the reader, saying this is the end of the wicked. This is how the wicked fall, and he wants to lead us to a better path.
Dr. Peter Scare of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, is our guest. We're talking about the apparent contradictions in the Bible on the events of Holy Week on this Maundy Thursday. We'll continue discussing the apparent contradiction in the Judas betrayal account next. In John 5:39, Jesus states, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me." The Issues Etc. book of the month for April is The Messiah, Revealing Jesus in the Old Testament. This new resource is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or learn more about The Messiah at issuesetc.org. The Messiah, Revealing Jesus in the Old Testament, The Issues Etc. book of the month.
Coming this Easter Sunday, sacred music for the Easter season, LutheranPublicRadio.org. Lutheran Public Radio, sacred music for the world, coming Easter Sunday at LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Do you know a child with autism, dyslexia, ADHD, or Down syndrome? Do you have a student who needs an effective yet more gently paced education? We invite you to visit simplyclassical.com for a complete academic curriculum rooted in the truth of God's Word, the mercy of forgiveness, and the peace of Christ. From Memoria Press, simplyclassical.com, promo code LPR22.
Not everyone is comfortable with new technology. Dial-A Podcast gives all generations of your congregation an easy way to hear your sermons, or even devotionals and Bible studies. Once you've completed a simple one-time setup, we take care of the rest. All your congregants have to do is dial the number from any phone to listen to your latest podcast, all at no additional cost to them. Dial-A Podcast. Extend the reach of your sermons. Get started at dialapodcast.com now.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by becoming an Issues Etc. congregational sponsor: Bethlehem Lutheran, Fairborn, Ohio; Emmaus Lutheran, Redmond, Oregon; Grace Lutheran, Auburn, Michigan; Emmanuel Lutheran, Frankentrost, Michigan; Messiah Lutheran, Seattle, Washington; Peace Lutheran, Rapid City, South Dakota; Shepherd of Peace Lutheran, Maumelle, Arkansas; St. Mark Lutheran, Waco, Texas; St. Michael Lutheran, Portage, Michigan; and Zion Lutheran, Columbus, Ohio. Find out how your confessional Lutheran church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click Support Donate, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes an Issues Etc. sponsor, we'll publicize your church on the podcast, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Welcome back to Issues Etc. Talk about apparent contradictions in the Bible surrounding the events of Holy Week. Dr. Peter Scare is our guest, professor of New Testament and chairman of the Department of Exegetical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Picking up again here on this issue of the death and betrayal of Judas, it seems here that in either case, the events have been greatly compressed. It sounds like what happens here is that Judas goes and kills himself, and then the council decides with that money in his name, so to speak, to go and buy this potter's field and make it a cemetery for strangers, kind of a fitting thing. And I think there's even a nod to the brutal nature of his death that's recorded in the other gospel, because that account that has the council buying the field notes that this is called a field of blood. What do you make of it?
Yeah, I mean, it's fun to go through these passion narratives. And the one thing that's striking about Matthew's story is blood is everywhere. It's almost, again, Luke is the storyteller, but with Matthew, it is almost cinematic. Maybe it's Shakespearean, I don't know. But he recognizes that with sin, there is death, there is blood, and there's the blood that shed. It's evil, and it's murderous. But the only cleansing for the guilty blood is the blood of Christ. So there's a lot of blood. You know, nobody wants blood on their hands, and yet the Jewish leaders in the Gospel of Matthew say, "Let this blood be on us and upon our children." And it's got a strangely ironic prayer, because if that prayer were prayed in earnest, let that blood be upon us, they're saying, we don't mind, we'll take the guilt of it all. But if they actually had the blood of Christ that was shed for them and it was placed upon them or drank by them from the chalice, they would have that blood of forgiveness. If they owned that blood, if they let the blood be splattered upon them, if they drank in that blood, they would know salvation. Matthew it's the bloody passion.
Another discrepancy that some suggest is during Jesus' crucifixion, Jesus is given something to drink, or he isn't. So the King James Version of Matthew 27:34 says, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And Matthew says, when they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, he did not take it. So are these two different accounts of them attempting to give him something to drink, or how do we harmonize them?
Yeah, I mean, it's a little bit confusing. It almost looks like at the beginning, he doesn't take it. And then towards the end, he's offered something and he does take it. Like in the Gospel of John, he receives it. If you look at the other Gospels, it is unclear whether with the second giving of a drink, whether Jesus takes it. But it's in the Gospel of John, I think, where it says he receives it. And you could say his standards were just a little bit lower towards the end, but I don't think that's it. I think the real key here is the first one is wine does turn vinegary, so that's not a great. I mean, if you've got wine that's gone bad, that's what happens. But the other part is it a bitter wine? Well, again, I'm not sure what that means. I always wonder when our Lord changed water into wine, how many people actually liked the wine? They said, "Oh, I don't like this. It's not sweet enough," or something. I mean, I don't know how that worked out. But there's a bitterness in the wine. But then we find out that this bitterness comes from myrrh. And that does have, as I understand it, a slightly narcotic effect. It is a way to kind of, it's not a terrible thing. I mean, the offer is not a terrible offer, but it's kind of a way to ease the pain and the suffering. And again, that's not a bad thing in and of itself. But it seems as if in that first offering that our Lord wants to keep his head on. I mean, he wants a clear head. And the other thing is the reason he wants a clear head, it seems to me, is that he continues to minister from the cross. So we have seven words from the cross. Again, Matthew and Mark, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Psalm 22, he probably said that whole psalm. But in Luke, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Into your hands I commend my spirit. Now, those are things that are happening, but our Lord is active. So also in the Gospel of John, it is finished at the end. Behold your mother. And then I guess the one that relates to this, I thirst, which has a physical aspect to it, but also a deeply spiritual one, that the one who is the source of living waters, the one from whose side will come the blood and the water, himself is now dry. He must thirst so that we might drink in salvation. So I think these two stories, though, or these two offerings to our Lord, it does appear in the first one that he simply says no. And I think in this King James, it gets the translation wrong, or at least I think it takes the bitterness of the wine and turns it into vinegar, but it's the same word of wine. And then the second drink, again, appears to be an act of mercy, but or kindness in some way. But that doesn't seem to have the myrrh in it towards the end, which, at least in the Gospel of John, he takes. So, again, this is not a contradiction. It's what you might expect, though, I suppose, in seeing when you're having the story told by four different people.
You had mentioned the seven words from the cross. And this is one of those things that someone goes looking for them. They're going to have to go to all four Gospels to assemble the seven words. Does that present any kind of contradiction that Jesus seems to be saying different things? Now, not contradictory things, but maybe different things from the cross?
Well, you know, I think Matthew, if there's a gospel, and hopefully you don't have to do this yourself, but if you go to a desert island and you are told you can bring one gospel, bring Matthew. Another might be a favorite, but Matthew is the gospel you need. It has everything in it that you need: the Lord's Prayer in its entirety, the triune name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the virgin birth and the resurrection. It's got it all. But Matthew is very keen on there being one word from the cross because it's the most difficult one to handle, I believe. And it gets to the mystery of our Lord's death, that our Lord did not just simply die by accident. He wasn't simply murdered. He died according to the justice of God, according to the law of God that had to be fulfilled, which he fulfilled in an active and passive way, that when he suffered, it was for the sake of righteousness, because our Lord God is a righteous God, and his righteousness flows from his love. And if God could just simply, you know, just look the other way when sin happens, it wouldn't make him somehow more loving. It would make him apathetic towards the suffering of this world. So when someone is murdered, when the blood of Abel is shed, it cries out, and the Lord hears that cry. And yet in the mystery of it, this of the crucifixion, our Lord says this one word, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in that sense, he becomes the best picture we have in the Old Testament is Abraham and Isaac. Abraham must sacrifice his son whom he loves. And if you want to go the pain of what the crucifixion is, it's on the father's part too, that he has to sacrifice his son for our salvation. And then the son willingly does it. And yet still, as in the agony in the garden, if there could be another way, he wishes, he prays that there would be, but there is no other way. So that, to me, that's the heart of it all. And that's why Matthew and Mark, I think, they keep that as the one word. And then, but the other words fit within the stories of our Lord's life and also what they want to tell us. And Luke is the one who not just tells us why Christ died, but he shows that even in dying, he is our Savior, that even while he's dying, he's saving people. He's saving. The great picture of the thief on the cross comes from Luke, and we can see why, that even while he's dying, he's bringing other people to life. He's the new Adam bringing us into paradise. So these are the kind of things I think we should enjoy, the teachers to teach, and we all can learn and be enriched by it.
We will deal with the apparent contradiction between the four Gospels' versions of the inscription that Pilate wrote over Jesus' head at the crucifixion with Dr. Peter Scare right after this. When Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and the life, does he mean the only way, truth, and life? I answer that question in the latest Issues Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In our Wittenberg Trail feature, Pastor Christopher Neuendorf writes about his journey into Lutheranism from Greek Orthodoxy. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Truth, freedom, and vocation are the pillars of a Concordia University Chicago education. Through them, we form our students for lives of influence and service for the common good. This is the education American society needs right now. I'm Dr. Russell Dawn, president of Concordia Chicago, and I invite you to visit us to discover what it means for truth, freedom, and vocation to become the pillars of your future. Learn more at cuchicago.edu.
Christological, creedal, confessional. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Our Christian faith is under constant attack, and we must be proactive in keeping our children in the church. At Faith Lutheran School in Plano, Texas, we believe that an education rooted in God's Word is one that stands against the very gates of hell. Nothing in this world is more important. Offering a rigorous classical Lutheran education, we provide in-person and live online remote learning opportunities for preschool through grade 12. To learn more, visit flsplano.org, flsplano.org.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we continue cruising through 2 Corinthians with Paul's sufferings, Paul's thorn, signs of a true apostle, in the sight of God, and examine yourselves. Join me, Pastor Will Whedon, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordendures.org or your favorite podcast provider.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're talking about apparent contradictions surrounding the events of Holy Week. Dr. Peter Scare is our guest. So there is also suggested an apparent contradiction in the inscription that Pilate wrote over Jesus' head in the crucifixion. Matthew has, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Mark has, "The King of the Jews." Luke has, "This is the King of the Jews." And John has, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." What do you make of this?
Yeah, I mean, this is, I suppose, one of the easier ones. I was just asked by, I was preaching up in Michigan a week ago, and somebody asked me what the letters I-N-R-I stand for. We see it on the cross often. It's an abbreviation for I, Jesus, N, Nazareth, R, Rex, King, I, that's a J, of the Jews. So that's the Latin version. And by the way, just as a heads up to your listeners, if you're going to get a tattoo, and I don't really endorse this, but if you're going to get a tattoo, make sure you get the letters in the right order, because I've seen tattoos of young Christians and they don't know the Latin, or it's really quite something to see. So make sure you get that right. But when it comes to the cross, well, the first part is, "This is the King of the Jews," or "King of the Jews." That's not a difference at all. If you're reporting what it says, you don't have to say "this is." If it's written in the Greek, then that's fine. But that's not the message of the sign, which is "King of the Jews." And then the other part that's really interesting, though, is, yeah, the language that it's written in, because "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews," in the Gospel of John, it's written in, it's either Hebrew or Aramaic, Hebrewish, and then it's in Greek and it's in Latin. So I don't know what kind of sign this was. It does remind us that the crucifixion was a public spectacle of degradation, that this was meant to be, again, we don't see many executions in our own society, but you know, in the past, the hangings were part of it. It was meant to be deterrence, so you don't mess with the Roman government. You follow the rules, so the Lord is put to death in a very public way. But the fact that it's in John, we're given the added fact that it was in these languages, well, it becomes all the more a billboard of salvation advertising. And it's great because it's Pilate who does it, so the Lord is always working through people who are not necessarily his disciples. It was through Caesar Augustus that our Lord ended up being born in Bethlehem, and likewise with Pilate. This is the king of the Jews, and they say, wait, don't say that he's the king of the Jews. Say he said that he was the king of the Jews, but he's not. And then Pilate famously says, I have written what I have written. So that's it. But the fact that then it's in the languages falls in with John's overall message, which is that the Son of God would be raised up and he would draw all men to himself. So the glory in the Gospel of John is assuredly it's the cross itself. It's the crucifixion. And again, now this is a great reason for, if you don't have a crucifix at your home, go ahead, buy one. Put some crucifixes up there and put Christ crucified before your eyes. The same thing if your church doesn't have it, go in on with some other members and get some beautiful crucifixes there, maybe one on the altar, because maybe it's counterintuitive, but that's the way that Christianity is the ugliest scene is the most beautiful one, because, some people don't want to look at Christ on the cross. Well, that's where salvation is, just like you didn't want to look at that serpent hanging on the pole in Numbers. Who wants to look at that? Well, that's where salvation is. This is what the Holy Week is all about. When we look upon his sorrows, we look upon his suffering, we look upon, he is nothing comely to look at, nothing beautiful to look at from an earthly perspective. He's treated like a worm of a man. And yet it's there that we see most explicitly, or most clearly, I suppose, that we see God's love for us in Christ Jesus. It's on the cross that our Lord draws all people to himself. And that's always a sign, like sometimes you do sign. What's a good Christ-centered preaching? You ought to beware if crucifixes aren't welcome at a church. You ought to beware. I mean, the Mormons don't even have a cross, and Islam says that Jesus didn't even die on a cross. The more you want to get away from Christ and the cross, the more it seems to me you're in danger of getting away from God entirely. So this is the season to be drawn towards this King of the Jews, this King of the Jews who was given a purple robe and mocked them, who was given a crown of thorns, and all the mockery in the Great Confession comes in this holy time. He saved others and he can't save himself, and which is kind of deeply true, that if he wants to save us, he can't save himself. So this is our King. It's also Jesus of Nazareth. I mean, anytime the world wants to mock Jesus, they say he's Jesus of Nazareth. And in Iraq, the Christians, their doors were marked by the Islamics, by the Muslims, Islamic people. They were marked with the nun, the N of these are followers of the Nazarene. Like, you are fools to worship that person who grew up in Nazareth. And we say, hey, that's our King. I'm very happy. You thought he was the carpenter's son, but he's the eternal Son of God for our salvation. So the world will mock the cross, and the idea that Jesus is the King is all mockery in the world's eyes. And that's what we embrace, though. It's the best part of, it's the center of our faith.
Finally, with just a minute here, Dr. Scarer, can lay people trust their Bibles?
Yeah, absolutely. I would say it's one of the things that, Luther led the way on this and putting the Bibles in people's hands. It's not always easy to read, but it's always illuminating. We should be reading it at home, not just in church. Let it become part of our lives. It's remarkable. It's so wonderful to be around people who have read the Bible their entire lives. Sometimes it shames me because it seems like they'll know things and they'll bring things up, I'm like, and that are still kind of foggy in my mind. But yeah, it's absolutely trustworthy. I think the more you read it, the more you'll see it. There's no kind of hiding here in these biblical texts. There's no way that in which, and again, they're not trying to run away from the embarrassment of the biblical characters. I mean, the people who are in the story, whether it's Abraham or Moses or the prophets or the apostles, they look a lot like we do. I mean, they have the same faults and foibles and shortcomings. And sometimes God, the other thing is God will look different than what we, people will always say things like, I would never want to worship a God who, well, basically then they want to worship a God of their own creation or of their own imagination. The real God is so much more interesting. So yeah, I would say open up the Bible. A lot of times people like the audio. I think that's great too. Hear the stories. Just let it become a part of your life. And it's kind of like arming yourself all the time. It just, the more you read them, the more you hear them, they become part of you. It's like you digest them. And that's the word on which we live.
Dr. Peter Scarer is professor of New Testament and chairman of the Department of Exegetical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Peter, thank you.
Thanks very much, Todd.
Dr. Scarer's colleague at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, Dr. Arthur Jest, will join us in the next hour for a study of the Holy Week hymn, Sing My Tongue the Glorious Battle. I'm Todd Wilkin. Stay with us.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Repentance and forgiveness, sin and grace, law and gospel. More than cliches, real preaching for real people in need of hearing the real Christ. Christ for you and the divine service at St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, Illinois, where we gather every Saturday night at 6 and on the Lord's Day, Sunday mornings at 7:45 and 10. Look for the Church of the Neon Cross on I-55 between exits 30 and 33. Find us on the web, stpaullutheranchurchhamel.org. St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, where there is the forgiveness of sins, life and salvation for the people of God.
Unshaken from Psalm 16:8 is the theme for the 44th academic year at Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois. We engage young adults in a Christ-centered environment, delivering academic excellence and encouraging spiritual growth. Please help us provide tuition assistance to more students by making a tax-deductible gift at melhs.org and click on the support page. Or call me, Dr. Jay Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.